So looking at 1 John 1 to 4, chapter 1 verses 1 to 4, and I've given it the title, Five Steps to Joy. Five Steps to Joy. How can we be joyful as Christians? There's so much going on in the Western world in the 21st century to threaten our joy as Christians. Just to mention a couple of things. Christianity, for instance, is increasingly under attack from increasingly aggressive atheists who seek to undermine our confidence that what we believe is true. And, of course, you aren't going to be joyful if you aren't sure if what you're believing is true. And then another thing. There are always those around who claim to be churches or groups of those who claim themselves to be Christians who claim to have found something or experienced something more, who claim to somehow be living on a higher plane than ordinary Christians. I suspect many of us have met people like that, and it can be unsettling and confusing, and am I missing out? We start to think, or maybe even, am I a proper Christian at all if I haven't had this experience or seen such and such happen? And that too can rob us of our joy as Christians, that sense of, am I the real thing? Am I missing out? And that last situation, am I the real thing? Am I missing out? Seems to have been specially relevant to the churches who John was writing to. Just flick over a page to chapter 2, verse 19. We get a feel for what was going on. Chapter 2, verse 19, talking of some people. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So some people were leaving the churches that John knew. And seemingly, if you read through the letter and with an eye to, what sort of things were these people claiming? Seemingly, they were claiming to have found a superior version of Christianity, saying they had a new experience of God, one that somehow bypassed Jesus. And John is writing to reassure the churches, to remind them what real Christianity is, to assure them that they are standing on a firm foundation. They might have confidence in that way, so that ultimately they might experience the joy that should be ours as Christians. Verse 4 again. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So come back to the question we started with. How can we be joyful as Christians? But just before we sort of plunge into the details of the passage, just to get our bearings, what's going on, a little bit more. The first line starts, that which was from the beginning. And you might have picked up, as I read this, remembering what Hilary read earlier, that there are very striking similarities between the language, the sort of words and phrases this letter uses, and the sort of language and phrases the Gospel of John uses. Remember, John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the firm belief of the church right back from the second century, you know, 100 and something AD, was that the letter and the gospel were both written by the Apostle John. Doesn't actually say they are anywhere in the letters, but they were convinced that he was the one who'd written both of them. And John is probably writing in this letter to a group of churches who are associated with him. Probably in the area around Ephesus in what's now southwestern Turkey. So it seems that 1 John is something of a circular letter, which explains why it doesn't say who it's written to and why there are no personal greetings. You know, John, Paul's letters, often at the end it says, please remember me to so-and-so and pass on my greetings to so-and-so. There's none of that in 1 John. And in the introduction, John sets out the rock-solid foundation real Christianity is built on, so that we may have total confidence in what we believe. And he also sets out the personal response we make to those facts that leads to our experiencing joy. So covering those two areas of the foundation of Christianity and the experience that comes as we respond rightly, John takes us through a chain with five links. Or, if you want another image, a process with five stages. So let's look at God's wonderful unfolding plan for our joy. So surprisingly enough, I've got five headings this evening. And the first is this: the absolute foundation of it all is, one, the eternal Son of God. Verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. That which is from the beginning, which was from the beginning. What's he talking about? To answer that question, I think it's helpful if we try and get the flow, at least, of the first three verses, the sort of structure of it. Verses 1 to 3 is one long sentence. The main verb, the word that tells you what is being done, doesn't actually come until verse 3. Verse 3, that we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. John is telling us about what he and the other apostles proclaimed. But his focus isn't so much on what they preached, on the act of preaching, as on what they preached, on the content. And that is what verses 1 and 2 are all about. And in verse 1, he has three phrases describing what it is they proclaimed. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, firstly, which we have heard, secondly, which we have seen with our eyes, thirdly, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands. And then he tells us it's concerning the word of life. Then in verse 2, there's something like, you could put verse 2 in brackets. It's explaining how it is that something that was from the beginning could be seen and heard and touched. And the answer is because it was, verse 2, made manifest, which is a posh way of saying because it appeared. Then in verse 3, he picks up the flow of his argument from verse 1. And it's as though he says, okay, remember I was talking about something that we heard and saw. Right, well, that is what we proclaim to you. Now, what is he talking about? Well, let's put it together, the evidence. He's talking about something that he and the other apostles heard and saw and touched. Something which was from the beginning and which was made manifest or appeared so that they could hear and see and touch it. What was he talking about? Well, I'll give you a clue. I should rephrase the question as, who is he talking about? Because the answer is, he's talking about Jesus. So what does he mean by saying, well, by the word beginning, when he says that which was from the beginning? Well, the answer is, he's talking about how Jesus was the eternal Son of God. How he was with the Father before the beginning of creation. It's what John describes at the beginning of his gospel. John 1 verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's talking about the pre-existence, eternal pre-existence, of the Son of God. That before he became the man Jesus, he was already the Son of God and had been for all eternity. Before he was born at Christmas to the Virgin Mary, he had always existed. He was there right at the beginning. He was there when Genesis 1 verse 1 says, in the beginning. Jesus was already there. That is why John adds the stuff in brackets in verse 2. He's answering the objection, well, hold on a minute. How could someone who was there from all eternity, who was God, who was a spirit, how could it be heard and seen and touched? Answer, because he appeared. Because the Son of God became a man. So the first link in the chain that produces Christian joy is the fact that at the heart of our faith is not just a man with some bright ideas or a man who did some heroic and inspirational stuff, but at the heart of our faith is the eternal Son of God. And that means that Christianity is a big thing. Christianity is something massive. Christianity is not something of marginal significance. To explain, I mean, you may, just pick an example, you may come to us one Sunday very excited and say, in answer to questions, yes, I had a wonderful summer. I went to a stamp collector's convention and I saw a penny black. Now, that could be perfectly true. And yet, let's be honest, it really is of little significance and marginal interest. Stamp collecting is one of those things that you can take or leave. And if you leave it, it's hard to argue that you've missed out on something vital. But Christianity is about something big. Christianity is about something absolutely fundamental. Christianity is about the eternal Son of God. It doesn't come bigger than that. Yes, but how can we be sure that it's all true? How can we be sure that Christianity really is about the eternal Son of God? Well, secondly, the eternal Son of God, second point, appeared to the apostles as a man. Verse 2. We can be certain because of the beginning of verse 2. That life was made manifest. And because John and the other apostles were around at the time that that life was made manifest, equals the eternal Son of God became a man and appeared on earth. Because of that, they could say, verse 1, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. They heard Jesus speak. They heard the amazing teaching he gave. They heard the loving things he said to people. They heard his fierce denunciation of religious hypocrites. They were, if I can coin the phrase, ear witnesses. They not only heard, they saw. They had seen him with their eyes. They saw that he was a real man. They saw the incredible miracles he did. They saw his wonderfully compassionate dealings with people. They saw his anger against self-interested religious leaders. They saw him die an agonizing death on the cross. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the risen Jesus. They were eyewitnesses. They touched him, as John puts it, with our hands. Most memorably, they were totally convinced that the risen Lord Jesus Christ wasn't just a ghost, some apparition. They weren't just hallucinating, they weren't just seeing the Spirit. Because they responded to his invitation after his resurrection to touch him. Luke 24, 39, this is Jesus speaking, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Or that memorable event involving Thomas, doubting Thomas, John 20, 26 and 27. 8 days later, that's 8 days after Easter Sunday, his disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. They were, if I invent even another word, they were touch witnesses. The proclamation of what they had heard and seen and felt was part of, as verse 1 puts it, the word of life. That's to say, the gospel of Christ. Christianity is about a message that concerns life, that brings life. And that life is connected to the very life that God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have enjoyed for all eternity. Verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. So eternal life is not just about life that goes on drearily forever and ever and ever. Eternal life is about experiencing fellowship, relationship with God for all eternity. About entering into that same life that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have enjoyed, their perfect loving relationship that they've enjoyed from all eternity. Let's unpack that a bit more. So, first step, the eternal Son of God. Second step, he appeared to the apostles as a man. Third step, the next step, they proclaim him to us. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. The appearance of that eternal life, the appearance of the Son of God as a man, was only given to a few. If you weren't around in Palestine in the first part of the first century AD, then you wouldn't have seen it. And even Mr. Nichols isn't that old. So nobody here has seen it. But that appearance to the few, that revelation wasn't monopolized. It wasn't just for their private enjoyment. The revelation was given to the few for the sake of the many. They were to declare it to the world. Verses 1 and 2 describe the amazing experience that, as John puts it, we had. That is to say that John and the other apostles had. But verses 2 and 3 tell us what they did with it. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you. Verse 3, that which we have heard and seen, we proclaim also to you. The announcement made by John and the others had two elements to it. It was a testimony and a proclamation. John Stott sums it up simply. I quote, both words imply an authority, but of a different kind. Testify indicates the authority of experience. He, John, must be a witness before he is competent to bear witness. John could testify because he heard and saw and touched. But John Stott goes on. If testify is the word of experience, proclaim indicates the authority of commission. In order to testify, the apostles must have seen and heard Christ for themselves. In order to proclaim, they must have received a commission from him. And that proclamation by eyewitnesses, which therefore contains their testimony, is the strongest possible assurance that we can have that the message is true. If Christianity is at heart about the eternal God appearing as a man, and then about what he did when he was a man on earth in history, his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to glory, then there can be no stronger possible proof than the testimony of ear and eye and touch witnesses who were commissioned to proclaim what they had heard and seen and touched. There isn't, is there? If Christian faith rests on events in history 2,000 years ago, what stronger evidence can there be than those who were there and heard and saw and touched recorded it for us? Oh, and these are the days before videos. You can't demand that they, filmed it all on their mobile and then posted it on a file-sharing site. You know, those things didn't happen in those days. We have the strongest possible evidence available. John Stott is spot on when he claims, quote, for the Christian message is neither a philosophical speculation, nor a tentative suggestion, nor a modest contribution to religious thought, but a confident affirmation by those whose experience and commission have qualified them to make it. So John is saying right at the beginning, you can have total confidence that what we're telling you is the truth. We were there. We saw it. We heard it. We touched it. But the apostles' proclamation was not just so that we might have objective certainty. It had two further goals in mind. And the first of which is this. Fourthly, those who believe find fellowship. Those who believe find fellowship. Again, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So that we might have fellowship with them and with the Father and Son. That's rather like John 17, verse 3, isn't it? Which says this. John 17, 3. This is Jesus speaking, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Interestingly, John doesn't tell us that the purpose of his proclamation is so that we might be saved or forgiven, but so that we might have fellowship with God. But of course, fellowship with God includes being saved and forgiven. The result of being forgiven and being saved is having fellowship with God. And the blockage in the way of us having fellowship with God is our unforgiven sins. But we might have expected John to say, We might have expected John to say, we proclaim also to you so that you may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say that. He says, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's saying is that you can't have fellowship with the Father and the Son unless you have fellowship with the apostles first. Unless you share a common faith with the apostles, you won't have fellowship with God. Jesus explains perfectly what John means in that same prayer in John 17. In that prayer in John 17, he firstly prays for the apostles, for those who are to be the eyewitnesses and to proclaim what they saw. And then he goes on to pray for, this is how he puts it, John 17, 20, 21, I do not ask for these only, these apostles only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You can't come to Jesus without believing what the apostles said. That they may be all be one, just as Father are in me, you Father in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. If you're going to have that link, fellowship with God the Father, you've got to believe what the apostles said. The only way we come to God to enjoy fellowship with Father and Son is through believing the apostles' testimony and then, as they command us, turning away from our sins in repentance and putting our faith in Christ. Luke 24, 46 to 48. And Jesus said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You're witnesses. You go out and tell everyone what's happened. On that basis, you command them to repent, and when they do, when they give up their rebellion and they believe the message, they find forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Blunt truth, which John is teaching here, which was very relevant in his day and is equally relevant in our day, is that those who cut themselves off from the apostles, who don't believe what the apostles have recorded for us in the Bible, and don't therefore respond in repentance and faith as the apostles proclaim to us, they are also cut off from the Father and the Son. Those who claim fellowship with God but don't have fellowship with the apostles are either liars or are simply deluded. But if you do have fellowship with the apostles, you receive their eyewitness account and you believe it and you respond in repentance and faith as they command, then you find the ultimate goal. Those who believe find fellowship, and finally, fifthly, and joy. verse 4. We're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Our joy complete because if you receive our testimony, you find the same joy in Christ that we have, and that brings joy to us. There's no greater joy as a Christian than hearing of someone else coming to faith. So when we receive what the apostles proclaimed, when we believe that the eternal Son of God has become a man and lived and died and raised from the dead so that we might be forgiven, when we accept their testimony about him, when we believe that eternal life comes to all who trust in him, then we enter into fellowship with the apostles, and along with them, with God, the Father, and the Son, and indeed also the Holy Spirit. There can be no greater joy than knowing God, than entering into the loving fellowship of the Godhead. A joy which we know in increasing measure down here, and which we will know perfectly in heaven. Psalm 16, verse 11. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I leave with a question. Is this your experience? Have you got to the end of the links, the chain, the process, and found joy? Partial here, increasing, yes, perfect in heaven. If not, then the question you have to ask is which link in the chain or links are missing for you? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that John is written, indeed the Bible is written, that our joy may be complete. The joy that comes from knowing you. Father, we thank you for the solid foundation on which to build of Christ, the eternal Son of God, becoming a man, revealed to the apostles. They saw and heard and touched, and tell us what they witnessed. But Father, we pray for the response, the personal experience that must be built on top of that, of accepting their testimony, of repenting and believing as they command, entering into fellowship with them and thereby with you, and so experiencing the joy of knowing you, knowing a God who loved me so much that he sent his Son to die to save me, knowing a Lord Jesus who laid down his life, who gave himself for me. Father, I pray by your grace that that might be the experience of each person in this room. And Father, that each of us may know that increasing measure, that joy, and that we might look forward with confident hope to that day when faith will give way to sight and our joy will be perfectly complete. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.